we read from God's Word in the book of Psalms, and Psalm 19, and reading again from verse 12. Psalm 19, reading from verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. The psalm seems to be divided into three sections. First of all, showing how the glory of God is manifested in the heavens, and then going on to speak of how the glory of God is manifested in his law, and then going on to give expression to the sense of sin which characterized the psalmist and the desire which he had for deliverance from it. And of course, these sections have been inspired by the Spirit of God, and they are not sections which are stuck together in some manner in which they have no connection one with the other. We believe that they are showing us how the view of God which the psalmist had, God as he has revealed himself, not only in his eternal power and Godhead in the works of creation and providence, but especially in his law, in his word, how that view of God is what accounts for the sense of sin which the psalmist had. And of course, it is the view of God which his people have which accounts for the sense of sin which they have. As the psalmist was saying, against thee, thee only have I sinned. And those who are ignorant of God cannot have a true sense of sin. They cannot have a sense of sin which will bring them to repentance, bring them back to God seeking mercy. But when a person is awakened to realize something not only of the glory of God, the creator and sustainer of all things, but the glory of the Lord, the God of covenant mercy, then it is in the light of that view of God that a person has, by the work of the Spirit, a true sense of sin. And as the Lord may enable us, what we would like to try to say a little about today is the psalmist's sense of sin. And to notice, first of all, that that sense of sin was a response to the view he had of God. And then in the second place, to notice that his sense of sin was very comprehensive, very thorough, and yet he felt it to be very limited. He had a thorough and yet a limited sense of sin. And then the third thing we would like to notice is that he had a sense of sin which was accompanied by a strong desire to be delivered from it. He had a sense of sin which was a response to his knowledge of God. He had a sense of sin which was thorough and yet which he felt to be very limited. And he had a sense of sin which was accompanied by a strong desire to be delivered from it. Well, first of all, just a little about the fact that his sense of sin was a response to the view which he had of God the Lord. He speaks about how the glory of God was revealed in the heavens. And that is something that is brought to our attention in the New Testament. It's brought to our attention perhaps particularly by the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Romans and in his speech in Athens and so on. He was laying stress upon the fact that if people had eyes to see it, they would see the glory of God in the work of creation. They would see something of his eternal power and Godhead. God has manifested his glory in what he has created. He has manifested his wisdom. He has manifested his power. He has manifested his absolute control over everything, how he is able to bring all things into existence out of nothing, and how he is able to make all things work together for the accomplishment of his purpose. And yet, of course, we recognize that sinners left to themselves pervert that revelation. Paul goes out at that on that at length in Romans chapter 1, how the sinful heart of man perverts the revelation that God has given of himself in the works of creation and providence, that people can be surrounded by these evidences of God's glory, and yet they can be atheists, they can be agnostics, they can be idolaters. But for all that, the revelation is sufficient to confront people with the fact of God. And very often we believe that those who are most vocal in their opposition to the idea of the existence of God are contending against the convictions that are in their own consciences, in their own minds. Why would they bother to be so vocal and so energetic and so angry in their denial of God if they were not being confronted in their own consciousness by the reality of God's existence? But whether that is the case or not, the fact of the matter is that God has revealed his glory sufficiently in these works as to leave the most ignorant, depraved heathen utterly inexcusable in the day of judgment. They will be judged by the revelation they have. And although the revelation they have is not sufficient to save them, although it's not sufficient to lead them to God for mercy, being strangers to Christ, it is sufficient to condemn them on account of their sin, on account of the fact that the revelation they have doesn't lead them to seek the Lord. But of course, when a person is enlightened by the grace of God, then that person can see the glory of God manifested in these works of creation and in these works of providence. They see something of the greatness of God. Not that he was able to make all these things out of nothing, but that he could do that, and yet it was not at all a test of his greatness. That's where the greatness of God comes out in relation to creation. It's not how wonderful God is to be able to have made all these things, but how wonderful God is that the making of all these things was nothing to him. It wasn't a test of his strength. It wasn't a test of his wisdom. He made all things out of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days. He could have done it in a moment, and yet it was not at all a measure of his greatness. It's just showing us how great he is, that even these great works of creation and providence do not begin to give us a measure of that greatness. And the person enlightened by the Spirit of God is a person to whom the greatness of the God revealed in providence has become a reality. But beyond that, there's this revelation of God in his law, or we believe in his word more generally. the psalmist just had the law of Moses, but we have the entire inscripturated revelation of God, his entire testimony to his grace in the gospel, his grace in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what the psalmist is saying concerning the law of God, to the extent to which he had it, is surely much more the case with regard to the law, the revelation of God, the word of God in all its fullness, as we have it in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. And that's where we see the glory of God manifested most gloriously, most clearly, in the person of Christ and in the work of Christ and in the testimony God has given to his saving purpose and his saving power in the Lord Jesus Christ. The angels themselves desire to look into these things, the things that you and I are taking for granted. We've known since we were infants at our mother's knee, and they've become so commonplace to us. And the angels of heaven are looking into these things because they are seeing something of the glory of God that they didn't see in that day when they rejoiced together at his creation. And when a sinner is enlightened by the Spirit of God and the truth of God comes home with a measure of power to him, it brings home to him something of the being of God, something of the greatness of God, not only as a God of wisdom and power, a God of holiness and justice, but also as a God of grace and mercy. The demands of the law and the provisions of the gospel, when they're brought home to a sinner by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, they make God real to such an extent that that person feels defiled, that person feels a sinner in the presence of God. Now, we know that there are many different degrees in the intensity of the experience which people have and the times when they have these experiences. Some are brought very gently into the kingdom of God. Others are brought in, as it were, in the midst of a great storm. But one way or another, to one extent or another, at one time or another, those for whom the Lord has a purpose of mercy are going to see themselves in a little measure confronted by the reality of God, the holiness of God, the grace of God, in such a way as will make them say with the psalmist, who can understand his errors, make them face up to the fact of their sin. And that is one of the evidences that a person has come face to face with the truth about God, that person has come face to face with the truth about himself. The two things go together. The extent to which we know God is the extent to which we will know ourselves and be ashamed of what we find in ourselves. It's the Word of God, blessed by the Spirit of God. It's the law of God, the gospel of God, applied by the Spirit of God, that produces a true sense of sin. And it makes the sinner penitent and brings the sinner to God for mercy. There'll be a sense of sin in hell. Sinners will be forced to acknowledge their guilt and their corruption, but that sense of sin is not the kind of sense of sin that the Lord's people are given, which is accompanied by a deep humiliation and self-abasement and abandonment of themselves to the mercy of the Lord. That comes from the Lord graciously revealing himself. And we notice that when he's speaking about the heavens declaring the glory of God, it's the glory of God that is mentioned. But when he comes to speak about the law, it's the law of the Lord. And you notice the Lord, L-O-R-D, in capital letters, is repeated again and again, because it's in the Bible, it's in the law, in the gospel, that one comes face to face with God, not just as the mighty creator of all things, but as the God of mercy, the God of covenant love, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the source of repentance. Sinners will be confronted eternally with the fact of God. But it is those who come to know God as the Lord, those who come to know him in his covenant mercy as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's those who will have the repentance, the sense of sin, the confession of sin, which characterizes the psalmist here. And that is what we have to face up to today. Do we have that knowledge of the Lord revealed by himself, which causes us to feel so unclean and so sinful in his presence? That was the way with Isaiah. It's the way with sinners, it's the way with saints, saved sinners. Isaiah saw his glory in the temple, the glory of the God of grace, and his response was, "Woe is me, for I am undone, I am finished, I am destroyed, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And it was the same with Peter in the New Testament. He got a little glimpse of the glory of the divine glory of Christ when he caused them to have a great catch of fish. He saw the glory, the divine glory of Christ, and his response was, whether it was altogether right or not, it was the response of a person confronted by something of the glory of God. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Well, this sense of sin is a sense of sin which is a response to the view he has been given of God the Lord. Now, we would like to notice that his sense of sin is thorough, and yet he feels himself that it is limited. He says, first of all, who can understand his errors? And when we speak about errors, we tend to think of mistakes, slight mistakes, but he's not speaking about slight mistakes. He's speaking about deviations from the law of God. He's speaking about transgressions of the law of God, and none of them are slight. And that is something that perhaps becomes increasingly the conviction of the Lord's people. There are no little sins. There are no white lies. Some sins in themselves, and by reason of several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And our sins are much more heinous in the sight of God than the sins of people who have been brought up in heathen darkness. But every sin deserves God's wrath and God's curse. It's common sense to recognize that there are some sins that, in relation to others, are much more terrible. But every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, because every sin is an expression of that ungodly spirit which says unto God, "Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways." There are no small sins in relation to God. And when he's speaking about errors, he's not speaking about slight mistakes that we have made. He's speaking about all our transgressions of God's law, all our deviations from the way that he has prescribed in his word. And he says, these errors characterize everyone, they characterize me. Who can understand errors? Who can understand his errors? Everyone has errors. Everyone has transgressions. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But he says, who can understand his errors? Now, no doubt that can be looked at in different ways, and perhaps the psalmist had different thoughts in his mind when he put this question or made this exclamation, who can understand his errors? Who can understand a person who knows something of the glory of God, and especially a person who has experienced something of the grace of God? Who can understand such a person sinning against God? And isn't that one of the things that does trouble the Lord's people? Well, they've known a little of God, they've known a little of His holiness, they've known a little of His goodness, they've known a little of His grace, and yet they find themselves sinning again and again against the Lord. And they're saying, who can understand it? Who can understand a person to whom God is God? A person who has received so much good from the hand of God. A person who self-consciously believes that his chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Who can understand such a person sinning again and again against such a God of grace and holiness? Or perhaps he's asking, who can ever measure the extent, the number of his sins against God? Who can compute his sins? A lot of things are done with computers, but who can compute his sins? Who can measure the number, the extent, the magnitude of his sins against God? And by asking the question, he's suggesting that the answer is no one. No one can explain why a child of God keeps on sinning against God. No one can measure the number and the extent and the magnitude of his sins against God. How many sins against God have we added to our catalogue since we opened our eyes in the morning today? Not to think of all the days and years that have gone by. Or perhaps he's asking, who can measure, who can understand the guiltiness that these sins and errors have brought upon us? Who can understand how these sins of ours have justly exposed us to God's displeasure? Who can measure the guilt of sin? These are questions in the minds of a person who has been confronted by God the Lord, who has come to know something of God in His holiness and God in His grace. When they think of their own sinfulness, they're at a loss to explain, they're at a loss to measure, they're at a loss to understand their sin against the Lord. Who can understand His errors? And you see his true sense of sin in that he's concerned about his secret faults, his secret faults, his secret errors, his secret sins, the sins perhaps that no one else knows anything about. And we should not publish the sins that are hidden in our hearts to others. We should be thankful that the Lord has hidden them from others. But when we're dealing with the Lord Himself, there can be no hiding, there can be no reserve. We have to acknowledge that there is much in us that no one else ever suspected. The person sitting beside us today never thought for a moment that there was that evil in the heart of his neighbor that the neighbor knows is in his own heart. And these sins that no one else has seen trouble the child of God. I see some people, as long as other people don't know, they're quite happy. That's the hypocrite. They're just trying to put on a show and cover up the evil that's in their hearts. But while the Lord's people don't want to tell others what's in their hearts, the Lord's people are troubled by those things that no one else knows. They're not troubled just because their reputation's going to suffer with other people, but they're troubled because, although it's hidden from others, it is known to the Lord. And also, they're troubled about the sins of their heart, and not just the sins that come to expression in their lives. And I think that's something that grows in the experience of the Lord's people as they go on. When we started out on the way, we were very careful with regard to our conduct, perhaps, and endeavoring to do everything right, and very troubled when we stepped out of line in our conduct. And we should never lose that sensitivity. We should never lose that concern about our outward conduct. But perhaps we become increasingly concerned about what's going on in our hearts. Although the outward conduct mightn't attract adverse criticism from others, and although it might be correct in the eyes of God, we're concerned more now, perhaps, about what is in our hearts, the coldness of our hearts towards the Lord, the feebleness of our faith, the inner defilement, the way that when we're praying and when we're preaching and when we're reading the Bible and when we're speaking to our Christian friends, we're conscious that behind all of that, there's so much that is amiss. There's so many sins of omission and commission within our own hearts, because we can commit sin without ever opening our mouth, without ever moving a finger. And that sin, the secret sins, the secret faults, become a matter of concern to those whom the Lord enlightens and whom the Lord teaches. And it's a good sign if today that is our concern. If we haven't lost our concern about the way we live outwardly, which can have such repercussions for the glory of God and the reputation of His cause. But we are also concerned, and perhaps more concerned, about what is in the heart. The Lord looketh upon the heart. And if we are responding to that revelation that God has given of Himself, we will be looking upon the heart more and more than we used to do. Well, not only is he concerned about secret faults, but he's concerned about presumptuous sins. Presumptuous sins. He feels that unless the Lord keeps him back, he's capable of presumptuous sins. Sinning consciously, willfully against the light, against the law, against the gospel, sinning boldly, sinning with a presumption that he can repent and he can seek mercy and he can get forgiveness. We believe that that's at the heart of presumptuous sin. It is bold, knowing transgression of God's law, and it may be accompanied by the expectation that we can obtain mercy, we can confess our sins and the Lord will have mercy upon us. Well, the Lord does have mercy upon his people, but the mercy of the Lord is not to encourage us to make Christ the minister of sin. It's not to encourage us to sin presumptuously against God, but what we're mentioning this for just now, in connection with what we have in our text, is to show that the person who has a true sense of sin is conscious that left to himself, he can sin with a high hand, he can sin boldly, against God. He can make an ill use of God's mercy. He can make an ill use of the hope of God's forgiveness. He's got a view of the corruption that's in his own heart that makes him feel that he would stop at nothing if the Lord would not keep him back. Presumptuous sins. And then he says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. He has this awareness that sin, if he's left to himself, could get him back under its control. Or, you say, the promise is, sin shall not have dominion over you. And sin never will be able to dominate the life of the Christian again. It'll never be able to take control of him as it once it did. But again, the promise is not given to encourage presumption. And the child of God is very well aware that although grace has come to rule in his heart, although delight in the law of God is now the governing principle in his experience, yet there's another law in his members, warring against the law of his mind and bringing him into captivity to the law of sin, which is in his members. And the Apostle Paul was able to say, I am sold under sin, I'm a slave. He's not talking about what he used to be, but he's talking about how it feels when this other law in his members gets a hold of him and leads him into sin. He feels in bondage. He feels under the power and dominion of sin. And the child of God has a sense of sin which makes him realize that unless the Lord will prevent it, unless grace will keep him, sin will get a hold of him. And sin will control him, and sin will lead him away from the Lord into ways which are displeasing to God. And all of this is in order that he might be innocent of the great transgression. You see the fear at the back of his mind. If he's left to himself to sin, if secret sins become presumptuous sins, and if presumptuous sins get a hold of him, then the outcome is the great transgression, or much sin, as it says in the metrical version, as it says in the margin too, I think. Then shall I be innocent from the great transgression, or much transgression. He has this sense of sin abounding, as it were, in his life. And if he has one particular sin in mind when he speaks of the great transgression, he's conscious that even that terrible prospect would be open to him were it not for the grace of God. See, we know, and I hope we believe and we proclaim the perseverance of God's grace with his people, the perseverance of his people in the ways of the Lord. They'll never perish. They'll never fall utterly. But that doesn't mean that they're not afraid of sinning. And it doesn't mean that some of them don't have a fear of sinning a sin for which there is no forgiveness. And that may be the fear of some of the Lord's people. And what we're seeing here is that the psalmist is recognizing that there's a course of sin, and that he would be capable of going down that course and committing much transgression, or a great transgression, and exposing himself to the displeasure of God were it not that the Lord would keep him. It's the evil of the heart, the capability of the heart, that is being brought to our attention. None of the Lord's people will ever commit a sin for which there's no forgiveness. There's no fear of that. And it's the fear of that, and the fear of all the sin that leads to that, whatever that is, that is one of the things that keeps the Lord's people in the right way. But what we're thinking about just now is the sense of sin, and the fact that the sense of sin is such that he's realizing, if he's left to himself, if it were not for the grace of God, there's no length to which he would not go. He's got a view of the corruption of his own heart, which makes him feel a sinner in the sight of God. And whether it takes a great hammer from the Word of God to bring us to that, or whether we are brought to it more gently, we believe that all of the Lord's people will recognize that they have within them an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God, and that there are resources of sin within them which are not capable of measurement, and it will make them feel so corrupt and so guilty before God. But then you see how his sense of sin is accompanied by this desire, this appeal, this cry for deliverance. And you see it expressed in various ways. He is asking to be cleansed from secret faults. He's asking that his secret faults, which he cannot understand, which he cannot measure, many of which he doesn't know because of his ignorance of God or his ignorance of himself, he's praying that he would be cleansed from them. And perhaps cleansing particularly has in mind being justified from all things, being made acceptable to God. The unclean was the person who could not enter into God's presence because of his sin and guilt. And to be cleansed was to be relieved of that and to be made acceptable to God. And the child of God is crying for that kind of cleansing, that all his sins would be blotted out, that he would be washed in the blood of Christ, that he would be made white, that he'd be accepted in the Beloved. But also, surely, along with that, he's desiring a cleansing in the sense of a washing, a creating of a clean heart, a renewing of a right spirit. And these always go together where there's a true sense of sin, desire to be justified through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, and a desire to be sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who regenerates and renews the soul. And we believe that wherever there's a true sense of sin, there will be this coming to the fountain that is open for sin and for uncleanness, and praying with the psalmist for the application of the blood of Christ to the soul, to relieve from guilt and to deliver from corruption. Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so, yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow. A desire to be cleansed from secret faults, and a desire to be kept back from presumptuous sins, to be prevented from sinning presumptuously. We cannot keep ourselves. If we have a true sense of sin, we're learning that. We can't keep ourselves from temptation, and we can't keep ourselves from sinning, even with a high hand. Peter had to learn that. Oh, he thought his love would keep him from it. Peter, what a wonderful person, a great servant of the Lord Peter was. And there's something about him that is attractive, even in his faults. But it was a great fault that he thought that because he genuinely loved Christ, he could withstand temptation, and he would die with him rather than abandon him. But he learned that his own love couldn't keep him. He learned that his own intentions couldn't keep him from sinning against the Lord. And David certainly learned that too, to his lasting in this world pain and sorrow. And so we have him praying that the Lord would keep him from presumptuous sin. He's desiring to be delivered from such a sin and to be kept by the Lord. And also he says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Let them not get a hold of me. Let them not govern me. Let them not recover any of their authority or their power over me, so that he would be innocent of the great transgression. He'd be kept from much sin, kept from great sin, kept from the most terrible, terrifying sin. He's feeling how much he needs to be kept, and he's asking the Lord to keep him and to deliver him from these sins, not just to forgive the sins that are past, to cleanse him from his secret faults, but also to keep him from sinning again. And that's the evidence that our desire for deliverance from sin is genuine, when we're not just concerned to get rid of the guilt of the past, but we're concerned to be kept from incurring new guilt, kept from going on in the ways of sin. That's what makes the sense of sin genuine. That we don't just want a blotting out of the past, but we are desiring that the Lord would keep us from sinning against him, bringing dishonor on his name and bringing trouble upon ourselves. Deliverance from sin, not just deliverance from past sin. And the Lord's people, that's one of the things that makes heaven attractive to them. The prospect that when they go away from this world, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. What a wonderful thing. There is the child of God struggling with corruption to the very last breath. And then in a moment, there's not a speck of sin upon the soul, the spirits of just men made perfect. And that attracts the child of God to heaven. Of course, the greatest attraction is what attracted the Apostle Paul to be with Christ, which is far better. To be with Christ, which is far better. Far better than what? Far better than anything. Far better than having Christ with us here. To be with Christ. But one of the implications of being with Christ is this: when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be perfectly conformed. What a wonderful place heaven must be when everyone is like Christ. Everyone is like Christ. And that's the concern of the child of God. That's why he's struggling against sin here, because ultimately he wants to be delivered from it altogether. And if he does really want to go to a heaven where everything is holy, then surely his sense of sin here will make him want to be as holy as McChain's often quoted words, "Make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be." There's something far wrong if we want holiness in heaven, but we don't want it here and now. If we want Christ-likeness in heaven, but we don't want it here and now. What a wonderful place the church would be on earth if we were all striving to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. What a wonderful congregations we would have. What wonderful presbyteries. What wonderful synods. If everyone's concern was to be as like Christ as they possibly could be in this world, and yet that is the aim, that is the object that the Lord's people are to have. And that's the effect that a sense of our own sin is to have upon us. Oh, to get rid of the accursed thing and to be kept from transgression and kept from great sin. And he wants, he says, to be upright. And he wants the words of his mouth and the meditation of his heart to be acceptable in the Lord's sight. I don't know exactly what the connection of the last verse is with the psalm. Perhaps it's a general expression of his desire that what he has said by inspiration of the Spirit of God would be pleasing to God. But we are inclined to think that it's also expressing this desire that he would be upright and that his thoughts and his words and every aspect of his life would be such as the Lord could approve. And at least that is the desire of those to whom sin has become a burden. Oh, how they would like to be able to live in such a way as their thoughts and their words, their meditations, the whole of their life would be acceptable in the sight of the Lord who sees things as they really are. You see, that's the concern of the Lord's people. It's to be what they are in his sight. It's not what we are in the sight of men. It's not what men think of us that really matters. Men may have a good opinion of us. That won't take us to heaven. But what we desire is to be right in the sight of God, to be acceptable in the sight of God. And of course, that's what keeps the child of God constantly resorting to Christ. We want to be right in ourselves. We want to think right thoughts and speak right words and live in a proper manner. But as long as we're contending with sin, we will have to be continually acknowledging how unacceptable we are and rejoicing that we are accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And you see how dependent upon God the psalmist was. O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. My strength and my Redeemer. The confidence of the psalmist is in the Lord. The Lord is his strength and the Lord is his Redeemer. He feels that he needs the strength of the Lord. He needs the Lord to be his strength. And he feels that he needs the redemption. He needs God to be his Redeemer, to deliver him from the guilt and power and consequences of sin. And is that not true of all those who have a sense of sin, which is a response to this gracious view of God the Lord? Their desires to be delivered from sin are desires which they address to the Lord, because all their hope is grounded in him. Their hope and confidence is grounded in the Lord. They have no strength without him, and they need his redemption. They need the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. They need to be kept by God's power, and they need to be redeemed by Christ's blood. And that's one of the things that they'll be rejoicing in a measure here and perfectly hereafter. Who are these that came out? Who are these and whence came they? These are they that came out of great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. It all comes down to that. And that's the wonderful thing about a communion season. I think it's providential that the communion season begins with a day to focus upon our sins, and that it's all leading towards the commemoration of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the two things are so related. He that is whole needs not a physician, but he who is sick. And Christ will not mean very much to us, except to the extent to which we feel our need of him. And our feeling of our need of him is very much connected with our sense of sin. And we mustn't get into the way of thinking of these days as just the way they are, a routine that we follow. Once that happens, they soon disappear. There are churches which used to have full communion seasons and make do with a Saturday night now, or perhaps not even that, because the meaning of the days, the significance of them has been lost. And we can lose them too. We can lose it too. But if we're going to benefit from the commemoration of the death of Christ, it's going to be as those who are consciously sinners and consciously in need of Christ. And may the day and the means be blessed to have that effect upon us. Well, may the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, we are poor and needy sinners. We should love Christ just because he is altogether lovely. We should love him for his own sake. And yet, O Lord, we have to confess that things are such with us that our appreciation of him is very much bound up with a sense of our need of him, with a sense of our sin. And we pray, Lord, that thou would make us glad, that although that's what brings us to Christ, although we say with the apostles, to whom should we go but unto thee? Thou hast the words of eternal life, there's nowhere else to go. We come to thee because we are at an end of our own resources. Yet thou wilt not turn us away for that. Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Oh, what a precious Saviour, what a willing Saviour. Grant that we may be given arms to embrace him. Oh, that he would embrace us in the arms of his love and mercy. Be with us throughout this day, come out with us in the evening, lay liberally to the hand of thy servant in preaching thy word, and may our souls get good for eternity. Take away our every sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We shall now conclude by singing again from Psalm 51. At verse 16. Psalm 51 from verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it thee. Nor wilt thou with burnt offering at all delighted be. A broken spirit is to God a pleasing sacrifice. A broken and a contrite heart, Lord, thou wilt not despise. Show kindness and do good, O Lord, to Zion, thine own hill. The walls of thy Jerusalem build up of thy good will. Then righteous offerings shall thee please, and offerings burnt, which they withhold burnt offerings and with calves, shall on thine altar lay. Psalm 51 from verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it thee.